Well, last week we looked at 2 Corinthians 5 as well, and we were in the first five verses, and we considered Paul's longing to be raised with Christ, the future resurrection, and the final stage of our redemption. And we considered his longing to be raised, and in these set of verses, these only three verses we'll be looking at, I want us to consider his longing to be home with Christ. By looking at Paul's longing for his eternal home, it's an opportunity really for us as God's people to examine our own longing to be in our eternal home with Christ. Now it seems strange to long for a place that we've never even been to. And even then to call it home. It doesn't seem like it comes naturally to us. And one of the hang-ups, I think, in our mindset is that oftentimes we've been conditioned to think of heaven in categories that are impossible to imagine. And so we're told to think about heaven and hope for heaven, but then sometimes we've been taught, often by culture, to think of heaven in categories that we don't have at all here on earth. So how do you long for something that you can't relate to at all? So many people, in wanting to long for heaven, get stuck on that point. How do you visualize the impossible? You just sort of try, and you think of another realm that's not like this, and it's maybe hazy and ethereal and vague. Maybe there's clouds in there or something, but you don't really know what you're looking forward to. And it is true in a strong sense that there is mystery to heaven. Scripture doesn't completely lift the veil to us. It does leave a lot for us to wonder about, and that's part of its glory. But I would say it is incorrect that we can't imagine it at all. Or even that we're not supposed to try imagining it. When Jesus describes the place he has gone to prepare for us, he says it is in a house with many rooms. The New Testament repeatedly refers to the current heaven as the city that is above, or a heavenly country. And in the culmination of the Bible's final chapters, what we see is that the city of heaven, the new Jerusalem, descends onto a new earth. And this will be our eternal home. The point here is that there are things you and I are expected to familiarize ourselves with in this hope of heaven. Its descriptions in Scripture use concepts that are familiar to us and categories that we know. And this is for a reason. When you hear heaven referred to as a city, you're supposed to think about what you know about cities. That there are places of interaction and even culture. A place with a lot of buildings and homes and neighbors. A place with a seat of government. When you hear Scripture describe a new earth, it's not a new planet, it is a new earth. You're supposed to think about what you already know about earth, the good things of earth, and try to imagine a redeemed earth. It's paradise restored with its many marvels that God originally made as good. It's a world that we're going to live in our resurrected bodies, to live forever with our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we considered last time in the first five verses, that the hope of the resurrection being the final stage of our redemption. And we considered that it would mean a redemption from our mortality, a redemption from the curse and its effects and sufferings, a redemption from indwelling sin, and the last point we had was it would be a restoration to eternal fellowship with the God we were meant to know, as Jesus will live in his resurrected body forever, and we will be with him in communion. We're sort of living between two familiar times. In the one sense, we are between Eden and restored Eden. I like what Randy Alcorn says. He says, we have an inborn nostalgia for Eden. And when we're looking forward, we can look at the good remnants of what God, the world was supposed to be, and visualize what is ahead when it's restored. Being the wordsmith that he was, C.S. Lewis, in his work, The Weight of Glory, picked up on this, and I think he explained it really well, as he often does. He viewed the things of this present world as really being windows into the world to come. That when you experience life's enjoyments in this life, you're getting sort of a taste of where we've come from when God made this world and where it is going when He restores it. Here's the way he put it. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, but it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, speaking of earth, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. End quote. So he sort of preserves the mystery with a sense of familiarity about this world to come. And while we're chewing on that, I want to turn our attention to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll just look at a few verses here, which I also have up on the screen. And there's just two things I want to draw out from them. Last time I didn't have an outline, I couldn't think of one. This time I saw at least two things I would like to draw out from these verses. And I want to, before I give them, I just want to say that this is based on what I see in the passage. We're not so much going to talk about the nature of our eternal home. There are places in Scripture that do that. You could go to the end of Revelation and many other sections that talk about heaven. And I taught on Revelation 21 a few years ago. This is concerned more with the believer's disposition toward longing for heaven. And so I want to draw out a few things about Paul that should be true of us. First, I would like us to consider our assurance to be home with Christ. Our assurance to be home with Christ. Next, I would like us to consider our preference to be home with Christ. These are two things I see in the longing of the heart of Paul that should be true of us. Our assurance to be home with Christ, our preference to be home with Christ. These are two things that lived in the groaning heart of Paul, and he uses the word we when giving his statements. So you're not supposed to read this and go, oh, well, that was Paul. He's an apostle in a special class. But rather, it's applicable to us. This is all believers who have this longing and these privileges. Well, let's consider first our assurance to be home with Christ. And I'll spend a longer time on this point, and the last one will be shorter, but we'll conclude. Let's read the verses. Verses 6 through 7. Paul writes, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. As we look at these verses, I want to remind us of Paul's context. He's not writing this, as I said last time, in an ivory tower, just an armchair theologian thinking about the world to come. But Paul is in a constant threat of very real martyrdom. He is being chased down. People have his head. They want his head. He feels like he is an outer man who is wasting away, which is what he said in the end of chapter 4. He's a weathered man at this point. And Paul really is longing for the resurrection and the hope of being home with Christ. He had his focus, even with impending death, on the things that are unseen, which are eternal. And in chapter 5 here, he has assurance. He has assurance that even if his mortal body should finally die, he will be raised. And his groan for the resurrection is not a groan of despair. It's a groan of faith. It's a confident groan for what will happen. He has confidence and consolation that his soul will be safely in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, because it presently was. And he begins verse 6 by reminding his readers, "So we are always of good courage." In addition to a resurrection, he's not only expressing his confidence of that, but also of his destination after death. He's going to be with Christ. He says the phrase again at the beginning of verse 8, "Yes, we are of good courage." And then he says this phrase that's going to help us: "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Now we'll look at that more closely when we look at his preference to be with Christ. But it helps us sort of understand the courage that he expresses in verse 6. He states that while he is at home in the body, this unredeemed current mortal body in this life, while he's here, he's away from the Lord. Away from the Lord that he wants to be with. And he's groaning that he has to be away from the one he is united to. I mentioned this last time, but that we are new creatures in Christ. We are said to be a new creation suited to be with him. And it's as though we're an out-of-place people at the present time, because we're in these unredeemed bodies. It's like the new self is in the old self's body. And we have indwelling sin, and we have a world that's still filled with sin and fallenness. And so we are not at home. We are pilgrims on a journey and a mission, but not yet at home with the one we're joined to. And so Paul feels what every person in Christ ought to properly feel: a sense of groaning. He's homesick. But he says, we're always of good courage in the face of death. Because death is not a tragedy for Paul. That's sort of the glory of this passage. It's not a tragedy if he dies. It's a passageway. Don't get him wrong, though. He's not actively seeking death. Paul's not suicidal here. He's been laboring for the churches for decades. He's been suffering for Christ a long time and has even made big plans for missionary journeys. He's not a man who is bent on seeking out martyrdom. He's been patient with the Lord. He's even evaded death at times. You remember that one occasion in Acts where he's lowered in a basket to try to escape a hostile city. So he doesn't know when death will come, but he has courage to face it, since death for him was a providential appointment to finally bring him home to Christ. It is that courage, that assurance in the face of death, I want us to consider first. Because I don't just mean that we're looking at Paul's assurance, but rather the possibility of you and I having such assurance to the same level as the apostle Paul. This blessed assurance, which we just sang about, is for anyone who is abiding in Christ. I think it's important for us to revisit the doctrine of assurance from time to time, because it is a common struggle among believers to doubt the state of their salvation. I mean, are we really real? Do we really know that where we're going behind the veil is going to be heaven? It's hard to long for a place if you're not actually sure you're going there. I think it's because we hear so often about how assurance is abused by people in churches. And especially in our circles, we're so used to having to correct what a false assurance is that we never step back and actually consider what is real assurance. In fact, we almost feel like we should be in suspicion, like it's proper humility to cast doubt upon whether we're saved. We say, I hope so, or we can only hope. And that's not the way the New Testament presents assurance to us. We know that so many live under a false assurance, meaning false assurance is an assurance that is based on nothing but a profession of faith. We know that is prevalent. Nothing but a profession of faith despite the lifestyle of the individual. And we know that is unbiblical. We call it many names in our circles, cheap grace or easy believism. It's been a battle to go against what false assurance is. And there are many people who think they are assured of heaven simply because they said the Lord's Prayer someday, or they grew up in a Christian home, or they're part of a Christian family, or they just identify with the label. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But these are not the sufficient tests that Scripture gives about how you should have assurance. These alone should not give you surety about the safety of your soul. Scripture gives several tests for examining ourselves whether we're in the faith. And I'm not going to rehash all of that, but it really boils down to this. Those who are united to Christ are a new creation. They've had a new birth, and they're in the lifelong process of sanctification, whereby they are gradually, very, very gradually becoming more like Christ. They're growing in love to the Lord and His people. They're seeking to do His will and obey His commandments. They confess their sins. They love the church. They persevere under trials and in the faith. We call these evidences. And Scripture is clear. Evidences are necessary in the believer's life if they're to have proper assurance. And so we're always fighting that battle that is against that. From the standpoint of God, justification is evidenced by sanctification. And from our standpoint, as James 2 says, faith without works is dead. And we don't have to get into all that. I think we've heard these things many times because we're in a Bible church such as this, and we're always finding ourselves correcting the prevalent empty professions of faith among many American churches. But there's always another end of the pendulum. What can happen, and I've seen this happen, is that we can fight so hard against the negatives of a false assurance that we can lose sight of the comforting and precious positives of a true biblical assurance. I've seen it happen to Christians. I know, I remember going to Masters, and I would see this among some people I knew, where you become so concerned about the abuse of assurance and people living under false assurance that there's a temptation to go harder than Scripture does in setting standards of what must be attained in order to have assurance. And so you raise the standards of what you really must be to be seriously considered a Christian. And rather than looking for the existence of Christian evidences, It becomes about an amount of evidences. Well, how holy are you? Instead of emphasizing the reality of sanctification, it becomes about a level of progress in sanctification. Well, what level of holiness do you have to be confident? And I've seen people in despair thinking of this image of what you have to be in order to know that you have assurance, and they're crushed under a burden. And this is unbiblical as well. This is an abuse of assurance. This turns assurance into a burden rather than a glorious hope that is set upon Christ. You remember a couple chapters back in 2 Corinthians 3, which I taught on sometime last year. The last verse of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, says, "We are changed from one degree of glory to another by beholding the glory of the Lord." In other words, Christ-likeness is gradual by degree. And it's fixated upon Christ, not yourself. It's not a matter of how many degrees before I can feel assured I am in Christ. It's actually a matter of, do you have any degrees? Are you moving in sanctification? Are you growing at all? And are you looking to Christ? This is important to lay out because Paul did not have assurance of going home to be with Christ because he had a more advanced Christian life, but simply because he was living the Christian life. In addition to having that basic evidence of sanctification, Paul's hope was set upon Christ. And he too had a gradual change. In fact, he kind of puts both of those together in Galatians 2:20, this idea of sanctification in union with Christ and this idea of looking to Christ. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Last week we looked at that first reality. We looked at it in Romans 6, but it's the same idea here, that our old self, when we were joined to Christ, our old self died with Christ. And when he was raised, something new happened in us. We became new creations. And this is central to the evidence piece of our assurance. Something new has to happen in a person when they're joined to Christ. And Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ." Old Paul died. Remnants of old Paul are still here. He talks about being a wretched man in other places. But he was a new man. And true believers must have a new birth if they are to know they have union with Christ. But don't forget the last part of that verse I just quoted. He says he lives his life in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who died for him. And that's what our souls need to fixate upon in our assurance. You do your business, you examine yourself, you look at what it means to be a Christian and have evidences, but then you look at Christ. You glory in his work on the cross and his resurrection. That's what fueled Paul's courage here in our passage. Jesus died and rose, thus my soul died and rose, thus he will finish the work and my body will die and rise. That's the logic he's been working at here. Jesus died and rose, my soul died and rose, my body will die and rise. And he has assurance. And there's no indication that this was a particular privilege for just Paul to feel. In fact, he says in chapter 4, verse 14, that he knows the Lord, when he raises the saints, when he raises him, will bring the Corinthians with them into his presence. And in our passage, again, he says, we are of good courage. So yes, it is dangerous to give people false assurance who have no evidence of the work of God in their life. But it is also a problem when weak or tender Christians become crushed with despair under an unattainable type of assurance. A presentation of assurance that adds more standards than Scripture gives. I like the way J.C. Ryle put it. J.C. Ryle said that we have to be careful on the one hand to make no man feel well whom God thinks ill, and to make no man feel ill whom God thinks well. One doesn't need a lifetime's worth of sanctification in order to finally feel assured of going to heaven. They just need to see that there is indeed a work of the Spirit in them and that they're abiding in Christ. And this is what Paul says in verse 5 of our passage. We saw this last time, that the Spirit has been given as a guarantee. That as we look to Christ, there's also a work of the Spirit that has happened in us. And it's a pledge that we will be raised with Him, a down payment of our eternal home. So let it be clear in our minds as a Bible church, the Bible encourages all true believers, from the weakest to the strongest, to possess this privilege of blessed assurance in Christ. Provided there is indeed a work of grace in their lives, the New Testament constantly presents assurance as a blessing for all believers to fully arrive at and rest in. And I don't want to get into many scriptures. I'll give you a few that you could look up and study later. I'm a big fan of studying the Bible outside the pulpit. Paul felt this way not just of himself, but of other believers. In Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul says he heard of the Ephesians' faith and their love for all the saints, he didn't say, okay, well, we'll see. No, it says he gave thanks. He prayed that they would even be enlightened to know the inheritance that awaits them. He wanted them to possess assurance based on the initial fruit that was already at work in them. In Colossians 2, he says he has a struggle for them and the other churches that their hearts would be encouraged with the full assurance of understanding. That doesn't sound like what I described earlier. Well, I hope so. No, he wants the churches to have the full assurance of understanding. How about someone other than Paul? Or maybe it is Paul. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 through 22, the author says this: since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And you can go on and on. Paul saying, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us. All these verses, it's all over the New Testament, that there is a settled conviction believers are to have about their entrance into eternal glory. What awaits them? The Lord wants all His people to face death the way Paul faces death in this passage, with courage about our soul's transport to the safety of being risen and at home with Him. Now, before I transition from this point of assurance to be home with Christ, I do want to bring up a possible issue that often does get raised against this, or at least it's something that makes it hard to put together with other passages, and that is there are verses that almost make it seem like we are supposed to measure up to a certain extent and not fall short of heaven. I'm talking about strong warnings against apostasy. Larry went through several of these a few weeks ago, and so I don't want to rehash all of these, but just to remind us, there are passages, such as in Hebrews, where there is a very strong warning given to the church about perseverance. It's interesting that the same author, Hebrews, gives that one I just quoted from chapter 10 about the full assurance of faith, is the same author who gives some of the most frightening warnings about turning away. I'll give you one that has heaven in it, since we're talking about heaven. Hebrews 4 verse 1, just as an example, says this about entering heaven. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, that's about heaven, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. Wow. Come short of it? We were just talking about how you don't need an amount of sanctification to have assurance. That almost looks like you can come short of it. Verses like that, if you're just looking at your Bible, almost make it seem like we're supposed to have suspicion and cast doubt on our current level of sanctification. I better level up now. As though we're supposed to wonder whether we'll possibly fall short of entering his heavenly rest. So how do we square verses like that with the full assurance of understanding? Well, there's a few ways this can be addressed. I'll just give a few ways. For one thing, and this is just a basic principle in Scripture, not directly answering the question, but let's not forget that there is such a thing, even with assurance, of a healthy fear of the Lord. Full assurance doesn't diminish a filial, healthy fear of the Lord. We can be assured and at the same time live with sobriety that our Lord is a consuming fire and we are but dust. This doesn't mean we're walking on eggshells. What it means is there is a certain reverence where you still acknowledge his scrutiny is above yours, and it's ultimate. And you know what you are left to your flesh, and so you're prone to wander in your flesh. There is a healthy fear where in the Christian life, you never become cavalier about your sanctification. You don't just say, well, I settled that a long time ago. I know I'm going to heaven. I'm never going to examine myself again. That's not assurance. You can be assured and still be examining yourself and asking the Lord, am I real? Is this real? In fact, we should be. We want to be real. We want to be authentic. His scrutiny is higher than our scrutiny, and we humbly come before him, making sure that it is him we're relying on, and not ourselves in our sanctification. I think that's a healthy fear of the Lord. The kind of fear a child has in respect for a father, to obey him. And so these warnings can serve to just give a check on that. You know, when we talk about the flesh, we're not just talking about flagrant sin. The flesh can also be a person trying to keep the Ten Commandments. The flesh is any reliance on ourself or indulging in the flesh that doesn't depend upon the Spirit. So we need to be checking on that. Now that's one thing just to talk about. For another thing, more directly to the question of how we square these warnings of coming short of heavenly rest with full assurance, I think it's important to look at that these warnings are given to congregations mixed with true converts and those who were truly compromising the faith. That's an important piece here. These warnings are being given to churches that are mixed with believers and unbelievers, just like churches up until the present day. There's wheat and there's tares. And so we need to take that into account. Such warnings are not about falling short of being holy enough. They're about falling short of what it even means to be holy. Of getting the gospel wrong. Of not walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Especially in Hebrews here, these are about congregations who have people who are compromising the gospel and the standards of God by turning back to a former way of life or holding on to sins while still wanting to play church. Such people do need to be told, you may fall short of heaven. Not because you're not to a certain level, but because you're not even on the basic level. If you're not giving up your sin, if you're turning back to the old covenant, if you're turning back to a former way of life without repentance, you're on a course to destruction. By the way, I never thought about this until I think John Piper pointed it out. The call to repent in the church is seldom used in the New Testament. We use repent very loosely, and I think in correct ways, but like we're repenting all the time, when Scripture seems to paint a picture of confessing and abiding and asking for daily forgiveness, but repent is usually used for a church or people who are set to destruction and need to turn lest they have a false assurance. So you see Jesus addressing the churches in Revelation. He calls them to repent because they're in danger of being destroyed. He's going to take away their lampstand. You're doing things that don't characterize what a church is in the first place. If you don't change this, you may be a false church. Or even the Corinthians. There were people in the church practicing immorality just as an accepted part of the Christian life, and Paul has to say to them, you need to repent. And he talks about later on in the same book, the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, leading to salvation. And so you have these strong warnings which are against those who truly could be on the path to apostasy, and those warnings are landing on the same true converts in the congregation. But not without purpose. Because when it lands on them, they're going to be awakened and cling even more to their Savior and walk in Him. Because it is healthy to have a fear of the Lord. So that's something to keep into account here. It's not about falling short of heaven because you didn't measure up to this Apostle Paul level or something. This is about falling short of the Christian life. You're not even acting like a Christian. There's one other thing to point out here, and it's that such passages that at issue warnings against sin are categorically different from the believer's constant battle with sin. It needs to be clarified that the Christian life is a constant warfare with daily sin. Jesus said, give us our daily bread, and in the same prayer, forgive us our debts. I think because both are done daily. You're always coming to the Lord about your sin. These passages, these strong warnings, are not about, oh, you still have sin in your life? No, you're expected to still have sin happening in your life. Well, what are you doing with it? These strong warnings, which invoke fear of judgment, are not directed toward your daily struggle with indwelling sin, and you're moving from one degree of glory to the next in sanctification throughout your life. That's categorically different. That's a mark that you're in the process of sanctification. This is directed toward those who make a practice of sin. And I think that's what 1 John is getting at when he talks about practicing sin. It's not about, oh, you're sinning this much. It's about, no, literally, they made a practice of sin. They said certain things are not sin, or they refused to turn from it. And John says, you can't deny sin and be a Christian. You can't walk in darkness. You confess your sin if you're in sanctification. You agree with God about your sin. And 1 John 1, you could study that. He equates confessing with sin as walking in the light. Remember what we said last week. As long as you exist in these fallen bodies, as Romans 6 says, we will always be dealing with sin in our members. Members as in our bodies. Now, that doesn't stop. The evidence of salvation is not a total break from the presence of sin, but a break from its power and a growth over time of exercising that freedom and seeing victories along the way. Romans 6:12 says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions." That imperative implies a couple things. One, you have the power in Christ to dethrone sin. You're not a victim to it. You're not under its power and dominion anymore. It also implies sin does often get in on that throne in the Christian life. And sin is raging to be on that throne, back to where it wants to be, in this fallen, unredeemed body we have. It doesn't relent or give up till the day you die. Sin often does get a chance, even sometimes for a short pattern, to reign in you as the imposter king. And there's a constant battle in the Christian life to not let it get the upper hand. Now again, that's just the Christian life. That's the Christian life. That's what this is. We're daily confessing and fighting sin and growing, and that's part of it. It's a slow process until glory. And what the warning passages are describing is something very different. It is not the daily battle with sin that should cause you to fear for your soul. It is a making peace with sin as a settled thing that should alarm you. Like, that's just who I am. I love Jesus. I go to church. I'm going to still get drunk. Jesus will understand. This is the problem. It's letting sin reign and then stay there. In the case of Hebrews, it was the sin of shrinking back from the new covenant community and returning to the old covenant. It could be, for other people, just returning to another former way of life. A true Christian does not lose their salvation, but salvation does result in progressive sanctification. This would be a course of total destruction to hold on to sin. To those engaging in such a rebellion against Christ and planning to remain in that state, that person has no right to claim assurance. And by the way, true believers can lose assurance. We can lose assurance. There are times in our lives we may have sin taking a spot in our lives where there is an upper hand. And those are usually the times that we start to lose assurance and we can still be saved. I'm not going to get into it here, but again, studying outside the pulpit, I would encourage anyone to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 lays out a whole description of the person who needs to make their calling and election sure. Someone who even has forgotten that they were cleansed of their former sins. There is someone in that passage who lost assurance, and there's a call and a remedy for dealing with it. Paul often had to remind churches, including the Corinthians, that those who preserve certain sins in their lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. I actually think that was literal. I think there were Corinthians. He even says to them in, I think it's chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God?" I think some of them were living in immorality, keeping certain things in their lives. And Paul says, "Do you know if you are living that way with that as an accepted part of your life, you can't have the kingdom of God. You're not real." And those set on not repenting of sin need to be warned instead of consoled. A call to repent from a course toward destruction will be effective for true believers. As John Piper says, it will scare the hell out of them. And that's the goal of church discipline, and why church discipline is so vital for a healthy church. The goal is to hopefully win back a brother or sister who will not repent of sin. Not someone who is daily battling with sin. That's all of us. But the person who holds on to it, despite warnings from two or three witnesses, despite warnings from the elders, that person who wants to keep sin and yet try to stay in the church is said by Jesus to be cast out and treated as an unbeliever. Those are the words of Jesus, Matthew 18. To be treated as an unbeliever. And what's frightening about that end of church discipline is not the shame of being cast out and being considered an unbeliever. What's frightening is that unless you repent, you may manifest you are an unbeliever. You were never real in the first place. Paul calls it elsewhere the destruction of his flesh, someone he cast out, delivering them to Satan, to the world. And an unbeliever is going to go out into the world and go, yeah, I'm going all in, or infiltrate another church where they accept it. A true believer is going to fear and return and be restored. And then Jesus says, you have won your brother. So the warning had a purpose. But as long as you lay claim to unrepented sin, you will tragically go with that sin to hell. That's the words of Jesus himself. Pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, or you'll go with them to eternal damnation. Now, why get into all that? I'm not bringing us back to being frightened. What I'm doing is I want to clarify what is false assurance and what is for true assurance. I want you to be comforted that your ongoing battle with sin and even your setbacks with sin are part of your slow growth in sanctification, being united to Christ. If you're holding on to sin and you're not repenting of it, I do want you to be frightened by those passages. But if you are a saint who is trying to live the Christian life, and you love the gospel, you love Christ, you want to serve Him, you're unsure and doubting, you need to look at the evidences of grace that are in you and then look to Christ. It's a sign you're actually in the right direction. So we need to be careful not to equate our battles in sanctification or someone else's battles with the destiny of being an apostate. Much more can be said about that. Let me just say this, that the saint who continues to struggle and doubt the sincerity of their repentance needs to still have faith. You know there's always going to be reasons you still come up with for why you're still doubting? Well, what if my repentance isn't sincere enough? Well, I still have other sins I'm dealing with, and you master those. Well, I still see other ways that I think I might be a hypocrite. What if I'm going to be false? At some point, it takes faith to take the Lord at His word. At some point in your self-examination, you need to look at the sufficiency of Jesus. Yes, confess your sins, as 1 John says, but remember that you have an advocate with the Father pleading your case, and He's not turned down. The strongest saint and the thief on the cross have the same exact basis for stepping foot into paradise, that Jesus Christ died for them. To use the illustration of a popular hymn, Christ is the solid rock for every believer. All other ground is sinking sand. And the self-examination part of your assurance in that illustration is to make sure you're standing and the rock is having its effect on you. You see the work of God in your life. But the rock is still the basis of your assurance. Jesus Christ, His person and work, is the basis of your salvation and the grand object of your assurance. And it takes faith, which is what Paul says here in the face of death in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. In this life, you don't get to see the Savior you're joined to, not face to face. You don't get to see the heavenly realities we described earlier. You don't get to see the glories of this room that He's prepared for you with your name on it. You don't get to see into the book of life and see your name is there. But you have the promises of His Word. You have the gospel and the sufficiency of what Christ has done. And experientially, you have the down payment of the Holy Spirit at work in you. And Paul says, we walk by faith. At some point, you need to believe Jesus when He says it is finished. You need to believe that He is the one on the other side of death who receives His people into their home. It's a call to daily faith in Jesus and taking Him at His word. Yes, confess your sins and be sanctified, but do believe that He is mighty to save. Believe Him when He says you're forgiven. Believe Him when He says that if you come to Him, He will give you rest. I wonder if many people are stuck on the confession of sin on a daily basis, but don't have faith in the next part, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We walk by faith, not by sight. And no matter how many evidences you gather in your life from your sanctification, or intellectually for the faith, that is, there's always going to be a measure where you have to have faith. But it's with the Holy Spirit's work. And so it can be called assurance. J.C. Ryle calls assurance a full-grown faith. And he says it is a faith that grasps Christ's promise with both hands, a faith that argues like the good centurion, if the Lord speak the word only, I am healed. Wherefore then should I doubt? End quote. Believe what Jesus said. That's assurance. Well, I know we just covered a lot about assurance. I told you that would be the larger part, the very short part at the end here is the next part, and it really transitions well. In our longing for a home, we're not nervously hoping there's a place for us there. We have assurance, like Paul, and we also have a preference to be home with Christ. So long as we're here, walking by faith, we have a preference to be with Christ. Verse 8, yes, we have good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And I want to take you back to where we started with the reality of the inborn nostalgia we have for Eden. We were made for fellowship in paradise with our Maker. And Paul had this on one side of his courage. This was one aspect that we just covered with assurance, based on his soul's safety, that he's going to be home with Jesus. But the other part of his courage, the other aspect, is that he had a burning desire to finally meet Jesus. He loved Jesus. And this fueled his courage to even meet death. Is death in the way between me and Jesus? I'll die. That's the way Paul thought. Death was not just overcome by Jesus to give him assurance. Death was a transport to Jesus. And this can also fuel our courage in the face of death. And it is a call for all of us daily to cultivate a vibrant and real love and communion with our Lord. It'll do us well in the hour of death. A life of communion with the Lord. This is, of course, an opportunity again for all of us to check again and again and again our heart's affections. Whether our hearts have become cool toward Him. Whether we've lost our first love. Because when first love begins to wane, our desire to be home with Christ goes with it. And much of the Christian life is reorienting our heart because we become attached to things here that come natural to this outer body. And we may mistake this for home. When we need to reorient our hearts to the one who is the only one worthy to be first place in everything. Because home can only be where He is, if we're united to Him. And Paul says he has a preference to be at home with the Lord. A preference almost seems like a weak word. I'm not saying that he's saying, yeah, I prefer to be with Jesus, but you want this world? That's your preference. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that it's the choice between two good alternatives. It is still a good thing to be here serving Christ. And Paul was willing to do it. He's been laboring up to this point. He saw the privilege of being his ambassador, and that's a good thing to be in. But he has a preference. Ultimately, in whatever stage the Lord has assigned us, we want to be. If right now it means being in the present body, then so be it. That's where the Lord wants me to be. That's the best right now. It's good to be here and walk by faith. But there's an option that's far better. There's a place I would rather be in my heart of hearts. And Paul, we're reminded from Paul that he did get the privilege at one time of having a glimpse of being in the presence of Christ in heaven. And he knows from experience what is far better. In 2 Corinthians 12, later in the same book, he talks about a revelation he had, a visit he got to have to be in heaven and be in the presence of Christ. And rather than go there, I think a natural place to go to consider this idea of preference for being with Christ over the other good alternative of here is actually Philippians chapter 1. And this would be the last passage I go to consider this state of our hearts. It's a familiar passage, Philippians 1. Why don't you turn there if you have the scriptures? I want you to look at a few verses. The sound of pages flipping is a good thing in a church. Hope we always have that. It's a familiar passage here. We're going to look at verses 21 through 22 first. Actually, up to 23. 21 through 23. Remember that Paul is imprisoned, and there's the possibility he could be executed, but he thinks he's going to be delivered from it. He's not exactly sure what's going to happen with him. And in the face of possible death, he proclaims this, verses 21 through 23. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. What I really love about this passage is not just that Paul is clearly stating that dying and being with Christ is far better. But what I love is that he sort of creates this hypothetical scenario as though it was up to him to choose between options. He's saying, you know, if the Lord has a door open to go be with Him right now or to go and remain with you, I'm thinking about it. I feel torn and hard-pressed between the two. That's like what Paul is presenting here. And it's supposed to make you go, wait, well, one's far better. What are you torn by? He knows it's not up to him whether he'll die, But for the sake of showing where his heart is, Paul is saying, in effect, look, if God gave me the choice to go to heaven or stay with you, I have something pulling me in both directions. The far better thing is to be with Christ. Nothing here compares with Christ. That's his strong preference. That's the best case scenario. But there's one thing that pulls him to consider staying. Souls. The church. Preaching the gospel and laboring for the churches is here and here only. If I go to my heavenly rest, I am no longer a part of his kingdom mission here on earth. Now, Paul knows God can take care of it without him. He's not indispensable. He's not saying that. I think that he genuinely loved serving the Lord, and he genuinely loved the people he was serving. And so Paul says he will readily accept God's answer. And in verses 24 and 25, which I won't get into here, he says, I know I'm going to remain with you. Remember, he said this will be fruitful labor for him. He said, I'm going to continue with you. I'm going to keep working for your progress and joy of the faith. In other words, he's saying, as long as I'm here, I'm rolling up my sleeves and preparing for that day he calls me home. And this brings me 2 points of application to close. And I think this is what verse 9 gets at. Whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Either way, we're pleasing the Lord. But there's an application I do see. I think each will hit home depending on the person you are who hears it. It's been my observation that the younger you are in the faith and in life, and the more of this world that is still before you, the less inclined you are to look forward to being home with Christ. You have so many ambitions, so many things to do. You don't have to be young for that. You can still have a lot of goals and be older too. The more of this world that is before you, the more tempting it is to just want to stay here and then go to Christ when I'm ready. On the other side, I've noticed that those who are older, the older a believer gets, the more the body is frail, the closer you are to death, the more this world that you've experienced and seen, the more this believer is ready to finally meet the Lord and just be home already. This is just a general observation. At any rate, I think there's an application suitable for each. If you are in the category of the one who has this world set before you many years ahead, Lord willing, here's an application for you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus more. Become more acquainted with what Scripture describes about your heavenly home. Check your heart that your preference is to be with Christ. Don't be content until being with Jesus far exceeds every other ambition and that everything else here grows dim. He is far better. Acquaint yourself with your heavenly home more than your present stay here on earth. Now to the others, who are perhaps more seasoned in years and feel readier to depart, the application I thought of for you is to keep your eyes on Jesus, but turn your eyes more to the mission you still have here. Yes, it's going to be glorious beyond compare to be with Jesus. We should be jealous if you're closer, but as long as you have days given to you, and breath, this means fruitful labor for you. There's still work for you to do for the kingdom of God. There's still room for more sanctification. There's still people to disciple. There's still people who need to hear the gospel from you. If God has kept you here, you need to take inventory of this stay that you have on earth and consider how you're preparing for home during your exile. Next time I teach, whenever that might be, I'd like to look at verse 10, because I think that we're all going to give an account for what we did in this body left here on earth in Christ, and that will be a motivator for how to live for Him and long for home. I will save that for next time. I realize it is 5:30, and we can do a quick song. Father, thank You for Your blessings to us. Thank You for the reality of our home in Christ. Thank You, Lord, for all the work You have done to pay it all. We can find more than 10,000 reasons for how You have benefited our souls. I pray, Lord, that You would stir in us a longing for home to be with Christ. And I pray that we would live in such a way that we are preparing for that day, about Your business and occupying until You come. Help us to be faithful. In His name we pray. Amen.